This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Thessalonica, the city, was located in the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a northern part of modern Greece, and it was really a thriving seaport city, not a small city at all. It had some 250,000 people that lived there. Most were Greeks, but again, there were many Romans there and a thriving Jewish community also. And it was not only just a seaport city, but it also was located on the major land travel route, the Ignatian Way. It connected Rome with the Orient. And today, this city is still in existence. It has a population of 300,000 people or so. It's Thessaloniki, formerly Salonika. Little bit of information on that. Now, remember that Paul established this church on his second missionary journey. He went to Macedonia because he had a vision of the Lord that the Lord had given him one night of a man standing in Macedonia pleading with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so Paul and his missionary team went to Macedonia, where they first set foot in European soil. And there was Paul, there was Silas, preached in Philippi, then they traveled to Thessalonica. And we're told in Acts 17:2 that they only spent three Sabbaths teaching them before they moved on. Very short period of time. Now some say, well, that's impossible. How could Paul teach them all those things in just some 3 weeks or so? That's crazy. Well, can't God accomplish that? I mean, We tend to think that they maybe got together once a week or twice a week. You know, they had a Sunday study and a Thursday study. I'm sure they got together every single day and probably for hours, teaching them the things of God. And the Holy Spirit is amazing. He can teach us the things we need to learn. And so when Paul left Thessalonica, he went south ministering, and eventually he came to Corinth, where he wrote both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And this second letter to Thessalonica was probably written within a year of his first letter that he wrote. So if Galatians was Paul's first letter that he wrote and 1 Thessalonians his second, it would make 2 Thessalonians, obviously, his third letter, probably being written in the early 50s. You think, well, Paul just wrote him a letter. Why did he write to them again? Well, Paul gives us three main reasons that will be the basic outline for this letter. First of all, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul gives them encouragement in suffering. And, you know, we lose sight of that today, and we'll talk a little bit about that, but persecution against these new believers was intense. And Paul wanted to encourage them to keep moving forward, to keep growing in spite of all that was coming against them. Don't give up. Well, then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives them enlightenment about the day of the Lord. Remember in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he spoke of the end times and the rapture of the church, but there's still some confusion here, and it opened the door for false prophets and false teachers, deceivers to come in, telling them, look, you missed the rapture, we're in the day of the Lord, and you know that they lost a lot of hope in that. So the false teachers even had a forged letter, supposedly from Paul, to help support their false doctrine. So Paul's going to kind of correct that. And so with the persecution that they were facing, many wondered, well, is this the day of the Lord? You know, when Nero was persecuting the Christians, people thought, well, he's the Antichrist and they're in the tribulation period. No. So Paul's trying to correct this error and calm their fears that the day of the Lord had arrived when in fact it hadn't. And then lastly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the establishment of Christian living. In other words, it's a call to walk worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. And what's the problem? Well, here's the thing. All this misinformation, thinking, well, we missed the day of the Lord, we're in the day of the Lord, we missed the rapture, what's the use of going on? And many just gave up. Others thought, well, you know, the Lord's coming back any day now, look at how bad it is out there, why should we do anything? Why should we even work? You know, we'll just live off of others. And they became lazy. And Paul wants to correct their perspective on this issue, and he wants them to walk worthy of the high calling by which they've been called. William Kelly put it like this. He says, as in the first epistle, the apostle does not immediately grapple with the error, but prepares the hearts of the saints gradually and on all sides so as to clench the truth and exclude the error once it's exposed. This is the way of divine grace and wisdom. The heart is set right and not the mere point of error or evil dealt with. So in this letter, it's really one of encouragement to grow in the faith and correction of the false doctrine that come into the church and to give them hope. So let's pick up 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, Paul wrote this letter from Corinth. He mentions that Silas and Timothy were also involved, and they weren't involved in writing the letter, but they were involved in establishing the church in Thessalonica. And Paul includes them because the people would recognize these names. They would recognize who they were. And again, Paul founded this church on a second missionary journey, ministering for three Sabbaths. And what he left behind was a church, a bunch of new believers who were really strong in the Lord and they were active in the Lord. They lived what they said they believed. And you know what? Others saw that their faith was real. They came out of the pagan world and came into the Christian faith, and their lives were transformed. And people saw it. Now, here's the thing. We see this phrase, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't think we get what it's saying in the Greek. You see, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one. Not the same person, as some like to say, but they are Almighty God. One God manifested really in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One writer put it like this. He writes, the Greek makes it plain that the Father and Christ are one source. It is remarkable that even at this early date, the Son is placed side by side with the Father as the fount of divine grace without any need of comment. Now, it's interesting because in these two verses, Paul speaks of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ twice. Why? Why does he repeat himself? Well, again, Paul wants to give him encouragement in suffering, and he's going to talk about that in a minute here. And he emphasized that our source of strength in the Christian life, the source of our endurance in these times of pressure and persecution, is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think we need to hear that today? Absolutely. I mean, you look at this world and it's crazy out there. Right is wrong, wrong is right. And then you go, okay, you're still on the throne, God. You're in control. And it just refreshes you and gives you a peace in these times we're living in. The same is true for these Thessalonians who were, again, being persecuted. Ray Stedman put it like this, and this is several years back, but he said, we too are living in difficult days. There's tension, war, disease, crime, unemployment, disillusionment, and every other kind of struggle. There is every reason for us also to emphasize what Paul told the Thessalonians. The Christian's resource is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of a great hymn say this so well. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Well, how true. But you know, there's more to that hymn than that. It goes on, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Yeah, wow. We can bring it all before the Lord. We can lay all these things at his feet, or we can try and carry it ourselves and forfeit that peace, endure all that pain. It's needless, though. What a privilege it is to be able to say, Lord, I don't get this, but I'm laying this at your feet, and I'm going to rest in you because I know you're going to take care of it. And you're going to show me what I need to do in this situation. And then Paul talks about, and I've called these the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. They always go together. It's always grace and peace in Paul's letters. And here's the thing, you will never, ever be able to experience the peace of God until you first make peace with God. And you cannot make peace with God until you first receive his grace into your life. And that grace is found in Jesus Christ. Grace that he extends to us, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, peace with God through Jesus Christ, and then the peace of God in our lives. In fact, the Bible says if you're not saved, that there's no peace for you. There's no peace for the wicked. And that's some of the problem. And when people look at our lives and they see us in turmoil, and we're supposed to be Christians and have the peace of God ruling in our lives, what are we giving to them? You see, I'm not saying that we're not emotional people. We go through tough things. We struggle with things. But we have that peace of God in our lives because we made peace with our Lord through Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I like that. Listen to how the Amplified Bible puts that. "Therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given a right standing with God through faith, let us grasp the fact that we have the peace of reconciliation to hold and to enjoy. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Through him also we have our access, entrance, introduction by faith into this grace, state of God's good favor, in which we firmly and safely stand. And let us rejoice and exult in our hope of experiencing and enjoying the glory of God." Absolutely. So as Paul opens up with this, he's now going to encourage them as they go through this difficult times. So look at what he says in verse 3 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Let me ask you a few questions here. First of all, what do churches boast of today? And why do people go from church to church? What are they looking for? Ever think about that? Sometimes people just bounce from one church to another church to another church. Well, here's the thing. First one, many like to boast about what their church is doing, and they forget about where the boasting needs to really be. Isn't the boasting in the Lord? Lord, you've done this. We haven't. And yeah, Paul boasted about these believers, but that boast was what the Lord was doing in their lives, in them and through them, their witness of the Lord. And then, you know, people who move from church to church many times, why? Because it's all about them and what they can get from the church. And when they can't get any more, they just move on. It's not about what gift God has given me that I can bless the people with. That's the reality. You know, it's part of the body of Christ. I mean, I don't know. Have you ever heard your big toe say, "You know what? I'm sick and tired of being a big toe, being in this sock and shoe all day. I want to be somebody. Maybe put me up by your nose. I want to be seen." Never says that. Why? Because the big toe plays an important factor in your walking, in your balance. You have to get your big toe amputated. You're a little bit off. In the body of Christ, we all have a function to play. And when people just move around and move around and move around, they never deal with the issues that are the problem. Now, again, if you're in a church that's teaching, not teaching the Word of God, it's teaching false doctrine, yeah, get out of it. But if it's issues, sometimes there are issues, personal issues between different people in the church. I don't like that person. Well, you know what? Get right with God, make up with that person. They may never be your best friend, but deal with it. Because you know what? When you go to another church, you just took the problem with you. Because the problem isn't that person, it's you. And God will continue to deal with that until you give it to him. And that's important. One writer put it like this. He said, "Churches take pride in many things, their large membership role or attendance, the size of their campus, the design of their buildings, their wealth, their music, the social status of their members, the prominence of their pastor, their political clout, their influence in the community, or their zeal for a particular theological cause. Others celebrate their creativity and freedom from traditional modes of worship, trading theology for psychology and having rock bands and replacing sermons with skits, musicals, and other forms of entertainment in an effort to create an inoffensive, non-threatening atmosphere for the unbelievers and nominal Christians in their congregations. they have become the model churches many seek to emulate. That was not the church in Thessalonica. Their faith was real. They lived what they believed, and it caused turmoil in Thessalonica because the unbelievers didn't like it. Their sins were being exposed, and they tried to silence them. But Paul says, you know what, guys? Your faith grew even through these tribulations or afflictions. You didn't renounce your faith. You didn't cave in. You didn't give up, but you grew in those hard times. And make no mistake about it, Satan will use persecution and tribulations to weaken our faith, to destroy our faith, to ruin our witness. God uses the same things to test our faith, to show us what's in our hearts so we can grow. You know, Satan tries to trip us up. God tries to test us. It's not for his sake. He already knows where we're at. It's for our sake. So when we do something and God exposes it, we don't always like that. But God's saying, hey, look, this is what you need to deal with now. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They greatly rejoiced in the various trials that they were going through. Wow. Now, it's interesting. Fire destroys wood and paper and so on, right? They burn up. What happens when fire is placed upon gold? It doesn't burn up. It purifies it. All the impurities rise to the surface. You scrape them off. And that's what God is doing in our lives. That heat is turned up. And he's testing our faith as we go through these tough times. And he wants us to see what our faith is made up of. How we respond to these trials. Do they make us bitter or do they make us better? Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. New believers must expect their faith to be tried because this is the way God proves whether or not their decision is genuine. Faith, like a muscle, must be exercised to grow. Tribulation and persecution are God's way to strengthen our faith. Absolutely. Now, Tertullian, the historian, writes that the Roman government was disturbed about the early church. Christians were increasing in large numbers. And because they wouldn't take even a pinch of incense and put it before the image of the emperor, the Romans felt that they were going to be disloyal to them. So spies went into the Christian gatherings and came back reporting something like this. These Christians are very strange people. They meet together in an empty room to worship. They don't have an image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus who is absent, but whom they seem to be expecting at any time. And my, how they love him and how they love one another. That was the witness. That's what they were seeing. Remember what Paul said or prayed for them back in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. We see that coming to pass here. They were growing because of that. They were examples to the other churches, other Christians, and even unbelievers. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Faith, love, and hope in 1 Thessalonians. But here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul just mentions faith and love. There's no hope. Why? Could it be that the false doctrine that had come into the church saying that they were living in the day of the Lord caused them to lose hope? Could be. Could be. And Paul, like I said, is going to clear up that thinking as we read on next time in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 5. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. You know, in America, Christians feel that they shouldn't be persecuted, they shouldn't suffer, everything should be perfect in their lives. The reality is, look at our brothers and sisters throughout the world. You know, there are more Christians being put to death for their faith today than at any other time in church history. What's going on in America? Why don't we see this as a reality? And I'll tell you what, if you are serving the Lord, if you are in love with Jesus, Satan's coming after you. That's just the way it is. If you aren't doing anything for the Lord, if you're a nominal Christian, he could care less because you're not impacting anyone. So, you know, we joke around because, we talk about vacation Bible school, and I always warn the people. I said, look out, something big's going to come down the pike before vacation Bible school. And it never fails. The enemy tries to throw something out there, and cause all kinds of havoc, and the Lord takes care of it, but he tries to stop us from doing what the Lord wants us to do. That's just the way it is. And I guess what we've developed in America, which is kind of sad, is we have this man-centered mentality where it's about our happiness and comfort and success. I don't like the red chairs or maroon chairs. I like the blue ones. Okay, well, whatever, But if that's the worst, think about it. If that's the worst thing that happens in the church, it's not that bad. It's too hot. It's too cold. When people tell me that it's too hot, it's too cold, at the same time, I know, perfect. We got the correct temperature because some are too hot, some are too cold. We got to be somewhere in the middle, right? But the reality is we are so focused on self. I don't feel the love. You're self-centered. Are you giving out love? Are you reaching out to people? I mean, think about it. I've had people say, no one talks to me. Have you talked to anyone? Well, no. But no one talks to me. Well, go talk to somebody. I don't know what else to say. As we reach out to others, as we love others, as we minister the love of Christ to others, God reaches out with his love and we are ministered to not only by God, but by others. You see, our focus many times is wrong, but here in Thessalonica, it was perfect. They had a God-centered mentality. Lord, I'm yours. I'm placing my life on the altar of sacrifice for you to use for your glory. And yeah, it may not be easy, but Lord, I want to be used by you. And what is a God-centered mentality? Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The Amplified Bible puts it like this, but seek, aim at, and strive after, first of all his kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing and being right. And then all these things taken together will be given you besides. Does it matter? Absolutely. One of the things for the Thessalonian believers was the persecution they were going through. And because they were God-centered, they were able to stand strong in the faith. If it was a man-centered relationship, as soon as things heated up, they'd be gone because it's all about them and not the Lord. And I've seen that over the years. A little pressure, a little persecution, and we don't like it. But think about this. And, those of you who are married, ladies, do you realize that what you have on your finger is nothing more than a piece of coal? Please don't hit your husband. But that's all you have on your finger is a piece of coal. The only difference is that it was placed under heat and pressure, and over time, not millions of years, but over time, it formed into a beautiful diamond. Wasn't that what God's doing in our lives? I guess we can say we're a piece of coal, right? And God is putting a little bit of pressure, a little bit of heat, and he's working in us to produce a diamond. So don't run from it, but allow God to accomplish in us what he desires as we go through these times. And again, these things didn't come upon them. It was not the basis for their salvation, I should say. But it was the evidence that they were saved. As people looked at their lives, they saw something different. They saw this group of believers who didn't run from this, but they ran to the lost. They sought out people to share their faith with. God's working in us, guys. Make no mistake about it. And we are going to face these trials. And God says, face them joyfully because I'm working. Leon Morris put it like this. He said, the New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, it is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferer's qualities of characters. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, it is inevitable. He is ordained to it. He must live out his life and develop his Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideas. His faith is not something, not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton wool or protect somebody too much without allowing them to be independent enough, insulated from all shocks. It's robust. It's to be manifested in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction. And not only is it to be manifested there, but in part at any rate, it is to be fashioned in such places. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become, under God, the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us. Paul can rejoice that he fills up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Such suffering is a vivid token of the presence of God. Absolutely. You know, that's the thing. These things don't happen upon our lives just randomly. God is allowing these things so that we can grow, so we can mature in the faith, so we can trust in him. You see, if we could all do it on our own, if we never had any persecution, we never had any troubles, why would we need to trust God? I've got this, right? But we are facing these things, and thus we need to trust in God. And that's just what he wants, because he loves us. And when we trust in God, when we seek his will for our life, wow, God does some amazing things. When we try to do it on our own, well, I could just tell you from personal experience, just screw it up, right? I mean, it's just the way it is. I think I'm doing something right because, hey, this just makes sense to me. God says, that's not really what I wanted. And I know that. So allow God to continue to work in you. Look at verse 6 here in 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul wrote, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has warned us that in this world we are going to suffer persecution, but it's not going to last forever. There's coming a judgment day, you might say. Remember, you know, Arnold in The Terminator, and he said, I'll be back, right? Jesus said it first. He's coming back. And I love that. That gives me great comfort. He's coming back, and you know what? He's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. He's going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And before that wrath is poured out, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the church is taken home. The bride is taken to meet the bridegroom. It's called the rapture. Now, some people say, well, it's not fair, God judging the world. Well, please understand, God's judgment is right. It's just. People have a choice to make, to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And if you do, you're cleansed of all your sins. If you reject him as your Lord and Savior, that free gift of God, you're going to face his judgment as you stand before God in your own righteousness, which are like filthy rags. You see, evil is going to be judged and accounted for either on the cross at Calvary or in hell by you. A holy God cannot leave sin unjudged. And I know there's people who say, I cannot believe that a loving God would judge sinners and send people to hell. They don't understand the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin. You know, there was this Christian doctor who tried to witness to a very moral woman who belonged to a church that denied the need for salvation and the reality of future judgment. They didn't believe in the judgment of God coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. She said, God loves me too much to condemn me. I cannot believe that God would make such a place as a lake of fire. Well, this woman became ill and the diagnosis was cancer. And there was an operation that was necessary to remove the cancer. And the doctor said to her, "I wonder if I really should operate. You know, I really love you too much to cut into you and give you pain." "Doctor," said the patient, "if you really loved me, you would do everything possible to save me. How can you permit this awful thing to remain in my body?" And then he started to explain that what cancer is to the body, sin is to the world. And both have to be dealt with radically and completely. Just as a physician cannot love health without hating disease and dealing with it, God cannot love righteousness without hating sin and judging it. And that's exactly what he does. And I hope that makes sense. God cannot let sin continue on. It has to be judged either on the cross or in hell. Now, we talked about why God allows his people to face persecution, even death. But here's the thing. Even in death, we don't lose anything. We gain eternity with the Lord. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 116:5, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So the righteous judgment of God is going to come upon those who have rejected him. And that's what Paul said. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul wrote. Because this is an indictment against man today. And we're going to read starting in verse 18, where Paul wrote this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Here's the thing. God says, you are accountable if you reject me. Because, as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And you're suppressing this truth that there is a designer, there is a creator, there is a God. And now instead of worshiping the creator, you are worshiping the creature. That's what evolution's all about, right? Worshiping the creature. Oh, look, we came from monkeys or whatever. Who knows what the latest fad is? There's the Big Bang. Yeah, that exploded. It's impossible. And they keep trying to come up with new ways to explain the Big Bang, and it doesn't work. So they're suppressing the truth. You ask some of these evolutionists about transitional forms, and they'll say, well, you know, to be honest, we really don't have any. Well, then how do you have this evolutionary tree? It's fake. It's not real. And then the consequences. Because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, they rejected God. Look at verse 24. "Therefore..." What's it there for? It's looking back to this. You've rejected the truth. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent and proud and boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same but also approve of those who practice them." Have you ever heard anyone say, well, you know, I would never do what they're doing, but, you know, I don't want to say anything against them because, you know, you just do what you want. That's what Paul said. If you approve of those who are practicing these things, you're just as guilty. Wow. This is the result of turning from God. Now go back in time, 150 years ago, 100 years ago in this country. Do we see the immorality that we see today? No. It's on the increase. Why? Because a nation that was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles has moved away from God, and God says, I am giving you over to these debased things, these wicked things. This is a result of turning from me. What's the solution? We as Christians need to humble ourselves and pray, to seek his face. And God can heal this land. Will he? I don't know. But we need to be praying as Christians, because it's getting nasty out there. What I just read here in Romans chapter 1, there will be a time, I believe, in this country when we will not be able to read that. Now, again, it won't stop me, but it'll be wrong because it'll be hateful. Many today, and even in Canada, some parts of Canada, you can't teach on that. You can't say homosexuality is wrong. That's a hate crime. Many feel the Bible is a book of hate. Oh no, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is going to deal with those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who has the Son, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's just the reality. Well, I don't agree with that. Well, it doesn't matter if you agree or not. God said it. It's going to happen. If you don't want to endure his wrath, then repent and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, please understand that when the Bible speaks of the vengeance of God, it's not something that, you know, from a human perspective, we think we're just getting back. That's not at all. In fact, that's what one writer, Heber, tells us. This term does not contain the idea of human revenge, but rather denotes infliction of full justice on a criminal, giving him all but no more than his guilt deserves. That's God. Not less, not more, just what he deserves. It's perfect. God's judgment upon the wicked is going to be right. It's going to be fair. Now, some still wonder how God can be just and still be merciful and forgive sinners. If we're all sinners, then justice must be upon all of us. And I like what Tozer wrote. He said, the solution for the problem of how God can be just and still justify the unjust is found in the Christian doctrine of redemption. It's not that through the work of Christ in atonement, justice is not violated but satisfied when God spares a sinner. Redemptive theology teaches that mercy does not become effective toward a man until justice has done its work. The just penalty for sin was exacted when Christ, our substitute, died for us on the cross. However unpleasant this may sound to the ear of the natural man, it has ever been sweet to the ear of faith. Absolutely. That's what God has done for us. That's why he can accept us, because he paid for our sins. Justice was met. But if you reject him, you're basically tearing up the papers, and you're going to have to atone for your, not atone for your sins, but pay for your sins in the lake of fire. And yeah, Paul spoke about, you know, we'll have rest when the Lord returns. What's he talking about? Well, maybe he's talking about the millennial kingdom, where righteousness will fill the land and we can rest, have a day of rest. Right now in this world, there's not that physical rest, is there? There's not. And there is a rest, though, we can enjoy now. Our rest is in Christ. We rest in him. You know, in this world, you will have tribulation, but we can have peace in him, right? That's where we find the peace, the comfort. You know, how many of you, when you turn on the national news, feel peaceful? None of you. Yeah, but how many of you, when you're reading God's word and you're just praying, and all of a sudden God just comforts your heart? That's what we need, right? I like what Jesus said in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, as we continue on here, Paul's going to speak of what is coming for those who have rejected him, the eternal punishment that's coming. Look at verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul says that the wicked will face everlasting destruction. And that's a hard one. I mean, I don't know if you've talked with people, but they believe that everlasting destruction doesn't mean everlasting. It's just for a period of time, and then they just go into oblivion and there's nothingness. That's not what it says. This punishment is eternal. And here's the thing. If the blessings of heaven and being with the Lord are eternal, and they are, then the penalty for hell is also eternal. That's what it says. Now, if we say that the penalty for the wicked is not eternal, that it's only for a period of time and then they just go into nothingness, then what about our eternal life with Jesus? Do we just go with him for a period of time and then nothingness? Oh, no, no, no. Well, you can't have it both ways. Calvin said the perpetual duration of this death is proved from the fact that its opposite is the glory of Christ. This is eternal and has no end. Absolutely. Why is their punishment eternal? Why are they spending eternity in the lake of fire? Because they rejected Jesus. And outer darkness. Think about life apart from God is darkness. And here's the thing. The only sin that will send a person to hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that keeps people out of heaven. When people get freaked out by that. What about stealing and murder and adultery, fornication, and on and on? We can go on and on with the list. They're not going to send you to hell. Jesus said in John 16, verses 8 through 11, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, after Jesus went to the cross at Calvary, died and rose on the third day, the Holy Spirit was sent out, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, the sin that sends someone to hell is the rejection of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Because the only righteousness God will accept is the righteousness of Christ. And so if we stand in our own righteousness, the Bible says they're like filthy rags before God. But the wonderful news is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. Thus we can stand before God, not in our own righteousness, which are like filthy rags, but in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives by faith. Well, what about all those other things? What about all those other sins that the Bible speaks of? They don't send you to hell. They determine your punishment in the lake of fire. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. You know, the guys in the men's study are wondering, when are we going to get to Revelation 20? About 2 years, but we'll get there. Don't worry. Revelation 20, we're going to look at verse 11, starting in verse 11, where we're told this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, they were judged according to their works. Not for salvation, but to determine, again, the degree of punishment in the lake of fire. I hope that's clear. God has provided a way for us to spend eternity with him, and that's through Jesus Christ. His atoning work on the cross of Calvary, the shedding of his blood. But if you reject that, you will pay for your sins in the lake of fire. You think, well, you know, I'm not as bad as some people. Yeah, but you're in the lake of fire in outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is not good at all. So it's not like you're going to enjoy yourself there. So why not come to Christ? Look at verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for these believers is that they would be found worthy. Well, what does that mean? Is Paul speaking of our, you know, working our way into heaven, having good works? And if there's not enough good works in our lives, well, we're in trouble. But if there is, if the good outweighs the bad, we're entering into heaven? No. Why? Because that's not the gospel message. That's the message of all the religions of the world, but not Christianity. All the religions of the world, if you start study them at all have man working their way up to God. Well, you know, think about the Tower of Babel. Isn't that the whole idea with that? They were building a tower to communicate with the demonic world or the spirit world, reaching up to God. And that's what religions do. You have to do this and you have to do that. Don't do this, don't do that, but do this. And it's all working your way up. Now, again, you could be good, right? You could do some good things. But does it really matter if you're standing flat on flat land here in Wisconsin, or you're in the Rocky Mountains at the top of a peak? Are you really any closer to God? No. So what's the point? Our good works will never get us in. Not at all. In fact, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a hopeless condition. But Paul said in Romans 5:6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Did you notice that? He didn't die for the good people. He didn't die for those that were righteous. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for you and me. I like that. And in Romans 6:23, Paul said, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to work your way in? Your payment is death. But boy, you come to Christ, you repent of your sins, ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. What does that mean? Well, as Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why is there now no more condemnation? Because we're in Christ and all our sins have been paid in full. We're covered by the blood of Christ. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. Many people think he did, but he didn't. He came to save us. We're already condemned, right? We didn't need more condemnation. We needed salvation. So God sent us a Savior. Just what we need it. In fact, in Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul said, for by grace you have been saved, through faith in that, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. You know, I don't know about you, but when my wife hands me a Christmas present, I don't go pull out my wallet and go, well, hi, hon, thank you for that present. How much do I owe you for that gift? Wouldn't that be crazy to do that? So here's God. It says, I've got this gift for you, eternal life. It's for you. It's free. And we go, okay, what do I have to do for it? How much good stuff do I have to do? That's just as bad. It's even worse. It's a free gift. And all our boasting is in what Jesus has done, not what we've done. And thus, why do we live like we do? Because we love the Lord. That's the reason. We're not obligated under any law. We're under love. It's a different relationship now. In fact, in Ephesians 4:1, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Yes, we should be maturing, growing. People should see us as being different than the world. And 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You know, it's like John said, you know, Lord, less of me and more of you, right? That I may decrease so you may increase in my life. Yeah, help me to get out of the way, Lord, so people will see Jesus. Don't let me cloud the picture. And again, this isn't for salvation, it's for identification. You know, is there enough evidence if you were in court to convict you as a Christian because of the things you say, the things that you do? Something we have to think about. I love how God works in us and then through us. But again, we're in a battle. The devil knows his time is short, and he is inflicting tremendous amount of tribulation, persecution. And the world is looking to discredit us as Christians. I don't know if you heard the story of the missionary. He was confronted by a tribe of cannibals. Oh my gosh. But, you know, obviously he was really, really nervous. And what made him even more uncomfortable was one of the natives kept staring at him. And he looked him up and down and just kept staring at him. Wouldn't take his eyes off him. Well, finally, the missionary couldn't take it anymore. And he got courage to walk up to the guy and he said to the native, "You know, I'm really, really uncomfortable with you staring at me like that. Why are you doing that?" And the native responded back, "I'm in charge of the food inspection for the tribe." Yeah, the world's watching us, right? And trying to see how they can try to devour us and destroy us. We need to be careful. We need to stand strong in the faith and finish the race that's before us. I like the perspective that Ray Stedman gave us. He said this, "Finally, Paul prays for the Thessalonians and for us. He's saying, hold on, keep steady, remain faithful. You have the resolve to do so in the desire given you by the Spirit. You have the faith to do so in the basis of fact revealed in the Scripture. And you have the power to do so since God himself dwells in you. All this according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Granted that it may sometimes be hard, it's not easy to stand for Christ in your family when perhaps some members are against you. It's not easy to be loving, winsome, and warm towards those who are cruel and caustic to you at work. This can be a tough, brutal, ruthless world. Scripture faces those facts head on. But we are constantly reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is even now being glorified when we hold steady, when we do not give up, when we do not allow ourselves to fall into evil practices, but are able to say no and walk away from them. That's when Jesus is being glorified," says the apostle. And says Paul, "you also are being glorified. Inner changes are taking place in your life that you cannot see. Others may be able to catch a glimpse of them now and then, but when the Lord Jesus shows us off before the whole world at the time of the unveiling of his presence, the glory he's been shaping within us will blaze forth to such a degree that the whole universe will gasp. What a hope, what a motivation to keep on keeping on." Absolutely. You know, it's tough out there. I don't know if you've, how many of you are familiar with the Pony Express and all that these guys did. I mean, they were dedicated guys. And I think for us, what an example. The Pony Express was basically a private express company, carried mail by relay with horseback riders. The eastern end was St. Joseph, Missouri, and the western terminal was in Sacramento, California. The cost of sending a letter by Pony Express was $2.50 an ounce. If the weather and the horses held out and the Indians held off, the letter would complete the entire 2,000-mile journey in a speedy 10 days, as did the report of Lincoln's inaugural address. Did you know that the Pony Express was in operation from April 3rd, 1860 until November 18th, 1861, just 17 months? That's all. Not a long period of time. Why? What happened? Well, the telegraph line was completed between two cities. They didn't need it anymore. But being a rider on the Pony Express was not easy. You were expected to ride 75 to 100 miles a day, changing horses every 15 to 25 miles. Other than mail, the only baggage you carried contained a few provisions, including a kit of flour, cornmeal, and bacon. Thank God for the bacon, right? In case of danger, you also had a medical pack of turpentine, borax, and cream of tartar. I don't know how that's going to help you, but okay. Wow. And in order to travel light and decrease speed of mobility during Indian attacks, the men always rode in shirt sleeves, even during the fierce winter months. How did you recruit volunteers for that job? I mean, it's a horrible job, hazardous job. An 1860 San Francisco newspaper printed this ad for the Pony Express. Wanted: young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred. Why would you even sign up for that, right? I mean, that is like the worst ad for a job in the world. But they were just the honest facts. And you know what? The Pony Express never had a shortage of riders. Can you believe it? They signed up for this. Think about our lives, guys. What have we signed up for? I think, you know, for some Christians, you know, they're told, some, you know, they just come to the faith, oh, just accept Jesus, everything will be perfect in your life. And you won't have any problems, life is good, you know, you get your mansions and planes and everything. And how many of you have found that to be true? I haven't. But I wouldn't want it any other way. Because through this all, I know the Lord is with me every step of the way. And where I'm at today is farther along than I was a year ago, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Because God keeps stretching our faith all the time. And he's not done with us yet. We need to grow in love, receiving his love and giving his love to others. That's what they need to see in our lives. We need to grow in hope of his soon return for his bride, the church. We grow in faith just trusting in God. Yeah, service is costly, but as you serve, man, it brings glory to God. And doesn't it help your faith, love, and hope grow? Absolutely. I mean, when you see what God is doing, it's just amazing. You know, I think many times, you know, when you're right in the midst of something really difficult, you don't see it. But then as you go through it, and you're on the other side and you look back and go, wow, Lord, that was amazing. We weren't maybe joyful in the midst of it, but we look back and go, praise God. And I like how Paul closes this chapter out. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's not according to how good we are, how much work we do. It's according to the grace of God. We don't deserve it. He freely gives it to us, and thus just walk accordingly. Live for him. Let people see Jesus in us. Because for many, you are the only Bible some people will ever read. And they need to see Jesus. They need to know why you are doing the things you are doing. Why you have hope in a hopeless situation. Why you have joy when you shouldn't have joy. Why you didn't yell at your boss when he yelled at you for no reason. Let your light shine so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's really what it's about. You know, this whole chapter is persecution and how it affected the lives of these Thessalonian believers. And they shined brightly. And Paul's trying to encourage them, hang in there, don't give up. Continue to grow in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your encouragement this evening. I hope everyone here was encouraged as much as I was. Because, Lord, yeah, it can be very difficult, and we can feel all alone out there, but we're never alone. You're always with us. And we need to keep our eyes upon you. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, yeah, we go through the valley of the shadow of death, but that's where we grow. That's where we follow our good shepherd, and he's teaching us all along the way. But we eventually go to the mountaintop. We go to the plateau, where you allow us to get refreshed, and then we start our journey again to the valley below to teach us more. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes upon you and to keep walking by faith and finish the race strong. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.